Now, if you'll, you'll open your hymnals to hymn number 282, and your Bibles to Acts 9. I say this will be a little bit different today. As we're working our way through the book of Acts, it's important to remember that Acts is a transitional book. Now, it is history. But we must be very careful about building doctrine on examples we find in the book of Acts. I've mentioned the fact that Paul says himself that his salvation was an example. It's not a pattern to be followed. It's an example. And he uses an example to point out that he was this very righteous in his own mind man, this very good religious man, this educated man. And yet all those things, though he wanted to please the Lord, was seeking to please the Lord, those things didn't save him. That's the example he's offering to us. There are other examples of salvation in the book of Acts that we have come to, we will come to, that are good examples, but they're not a pattern to be followed. For instance, the Ethiopian eunuch, he gets saved out there in that chariot on the way home, probably in the middle of the desert, Gaza somewhere, and is immediately baptized individually by Philip, almost said Stephen. We really don't want to go too far down the individual idea, just folks just go out and baptize people indiscriminately. As a matter of fact, Stephen's death isn't one that we ought to all be looking forward to emulating. You know, it's an example, but let's trust it's not the pattern. That great crowd that got saved on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 coming to the faith as a result of one sermon, if that's the pattern that we ought to expect, we're in trouble. Because that does happen occasionally. It has happened occasionally, but that's not the norm. And so as we work our way through Acts, we don't want to get too tied down in the way things have to happen exactly this way. In fact, when we get over to Cornelius the next couple of chapters, you're going to see again a rather unusual mix of characters and visions and things coming together. The Lord's up to a lot more than just the salvation of Cornelius' household, but that is important. Now, I had you open your hymnal to hymn number 282. I want to focus upon a couple of stanzas here, at least the first three stanzas of that particular hymn, as Sarah plays it quietly in the background. This is the hymn that Charles Wesley wrote following his salvation. It goes thusly, depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me, the chief of sinners, spare? I thought Saul of Tarsus was the chief of sinners, or Paul the Apostle. Well, obviously, Charles Wesley's taking up that language and applying it to himself. He says, I have long withstood his grace. I have long provoked him to his face. I would not hearken to his calls. I grieved him by a thousand faults. So, whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. For there for me the Savior stands. He shows his wounds. He spreads his hands. God is love. I know, I feel. Jesus lives, and he loves me still. Thank you, sir. Take an example of where our culture is. Yes, as we were sitting there this morning, and I mentioned this particular hymn to Charlene. I played it on my phone, as I am wont to do, and she was appalled at the way it sounds on a cell phone. And so I Googled it to see what kind of background I could get. And of course, if you Google things, you get things. First thing I learned was that I could have that as my ringtone. That would be very valuable. But while I'm there learning that I could get that as my ringtone, I found there's at least three other songs I could get as my ringtone, which would celebrate the fact that 2 days ago was flip-flop day. Now, think about the juxtaposition of those things. The depth of mercy. Can there possibly be such mercy for reserved for me who am the chief of sinners? And three like-minded songs for flip-flop day. That's sad. That's a sad, sad commentary on the commercialization of our times and really what is done with all things sacred. Well, that's a hymn by Charles Wesley. And Charles Wesley is rightly called the greatest hymn writer in Christian history. Possibly 7,000 hymns he wrote. You wonder when he found the time. Well, he was probably used to working in the midst of a great deal of hubbub. He was one of 19 children. Because only 10 of them survived, but 19 is still an awful lot to have around. He was born prematurely. Everybody thought he was dead, but he was revived, though he had to stay wrapped in woolen blankets for weeks. His mother was his teacher. Now, there's a lot of interesting things about Susanna Wesley, but among those was that she knew Greek, Latin, and French and methodically taught those languages to her children 6 hours a day. He went to the Westminster School, spent 13 years there. That would have been his formal education. In the Westminster School, in public, you were only allowed to speak Latin. So this is a sharp, sharp mind. In fact, he could quote in Latin the Roman poet Virgil for a half hour at the drop of a hat. We don't have minds like that anymore. At least there isn't one up here. If you've got one, please share it. He went to Oxford, and he found Oxford to be spiritually, his word, tepid, lukewarm. So he wanted to do something about it. So he and two or three other people began meeting and studying the scripture together and holding communion in their room regularly and witnessing to folks and inviting others to come. And they got so well known for that that they were called by mockers the Holy Club. In fact, his idea of how you studied scripture, he developed a method for scripture study, and so that ultimately the religion, the denomination that came out of his teachings are called Methodists, from the method of scripture study that he developed. Ultimately, he and his brother were ordained, and they came to America. They came to the colony of Georgia. His brother John Wesley came as a chaplain to the troops that were in one of these country, anti-Indian outposts, I guess we would say. But Charles came as the secretary to Governor Oglethorpe. It didn't go well. They were shot at, they were slandered, they were abused. They kind of went home feeling like they were complete failures. In fact, Charles said that I went to America to convert the Indians, and I kind of wondered by the time this was over who was going to convert me. On their way back on the ship are some Moravians. Now, that would be an interesting study as well. But a Moravian pastor, I have his name here somewhere, asked him, he said, well, exactly upon what are you depending for your entrance into heaven? He said, well, I don't have anything but my earnest endeavors, but I trust they will be enough. Well, the pastor got very quiet, kind of shook his head to himself, and walked off. Charles Wesley thought he was the most unloving man he'd ever met. And then 2 years later, Charles Wesley is reading Martin Luther's sermons on Galatians when he comes to the faith. Now think about this man. He's formed the Holy Club. He's made a nuisance of himself being a Christian. He's extremely intelligent. He's gone off to be a missionary with his missionary brother into the colonies, into the wilderness. He's really burdened that he didn't convert them, is worried about his faith, and he's not even saved. He truly does come to see himself at his conversion as the chief of sinners. And he writes about it in this magnificent hymn. Well, who does that remind you of? That reminded me of the Apostle Paul when he's Saul of Tarsus. In fact, he says, according to the law and the keeping of the law and what you do to keep the law and what you do when you inadvertently violate the law, I was absolutely blameless. My conscience was absolutely clear. I was doing everything I possibly could to please God, and any time I failed, I did the right thing according to the law. In fact, in Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6, he says, as to the righteousness under the law, I was absolutely blameless. Now, you're going to need to keep your place here in Acts 9, but turn with me over to Galatians 3. Remembering now that Paul says, according to the righteousness that's found under the law, he's blameless before God. Doesn't mean he didn't sin. It means that when he inadvertently violated the law, he made all the right sacrifices. And then we come to Galatians 3:10. Now, Saul of Tarsus is going to write this. He's going to write that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written that cursed be everyone who doesn't abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So it's evident no one can be justified before God by the law. Now, he doesn't necessarily know that when he's going down the road to Damascus. But he's going to come to a rather abrupt realization of that truth. Because what he writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3:10 is that if you're going to keep the law to be right with God, you've got to keep all the law, all the time, and not fail in anything. Any failing, however slight, is as serious if you violated all the law. And there, you know, we kind of understand this. I mean, we do know our problem really goes back to one woman and one man eating some fruit that they were told not to. That's a much bigger theological issue than that, but, you know, to your average observer, that doesn't seem like that big a thing. Any little violation of the law. So, if we try to keep the law, if you're trying to be right with God by keeping all the rules, keeping the law, there's a curse on you because you can't do it. Now, so maybe you better just don't even try. Well, how's that going to help? If you don't even try, you're going to violate it all the time too. So if you try, you're under a curse. And if you don't try, you're under a curse. So how can a person who's a sinner, because we all are, ever please God? How can they ever be accepted by God if, when you get right down to it, they're not keeping the law? Well, that's our subject for this morning, and that's what takes us right back to Paul's conversion, which for at least the last time we're going to be in this section. Now, his conversion is going to keep coming up because he keeps bringing it up. But he's on the road to Damascus. He's basically there to arrest and ultimately to murder disciples of the Lord, as it's called in 9:1. He's making his way there with these letters from the high priest. They're going to authorize him to go into the synagogues of Damascus and find anyone, and here's another term for believers, those who belong to the way. And it doesn't make any difference whether they're men or women. He can bind them in chains and take them to Jerusalem and persecute them, if necessary, unto death. That's where he's apprehended. His course is intercepted, and his life is interpreted for him in a blinding flash of light on that road to Damascus. He sees a light brighter than the noonday sun. He hears a voice. The voice tells him in verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He answers in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" We spent a whole week, a whole sermon last week speaking about what it meant when he calls the one that he recognized in that flash of light his Lord. And how ultimately every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that that one is indeed the Lord, the creator and possessor of heaven and earth, to whom all power has been given. The answer was, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And that was an identification of Jesus with his people, with his church. His identification with you is bound up in that answer. He is involved in your life. Now, there is a second question that Paul asks, and it's not in this particular narrative. The narrative in Acts 9 is Luke telling the story of Paul's conversion as he kind of heard it from Paul, presumably. Paul must talk about it a lot. But Paul speaks about it two other times, recorded by Luke in Acts, one in Acts 22, one in Acts 26. In Acts 22, he's talking to a group of Jews who would like to kill him. Most groups of Jews, for most of Acts, want to kill Paul. And he's explaining his conversion. And he says, after he said, "Who are you, Lord?" and the Lord identified himself as Jesus, in Acts 22:10, he says, I responded to that by saying, "Well, what shall I do, Lord?" See, there really was a little more conversation there, a second question from Jesus, from Paul. Saul, I will keep, and it may keep going back and forth, but I mean the same individual between Saul and Paul. He says, "What will you have me do, Lord?" See, once he's identified him as the Lord, well, he has the authority. He's in charge. What do you want me to do? Now, verse 6 of Acts 9 says, "Well, rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do." But the Acts 22:10 passage, the Lord says, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told everything that's appointed for you to do." Now, there's a subtle difference there. It's not an error. It's actually a different viewpoint. Paul wants to know, what am I supposed to do next? He says, well, Jesus said, well, go to the city and you'll find out. But when he's talking to the Jews in Acts 22, he says, all those things I was supposed to do, I was appointed to do. There was a sovereign God in charge of all this. Paul's going to write in another place that he was called, well, actually he was called before the foundation of the world. His life was laid out for him before there was his life. There's a sovereign God at work here. And he has a walk, a life, a plan for Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle's life that he's appointed to and that he's going to fulfill. He's going to become the great missionary evangelist that we know, that we read and that we're studying about. Of course, the men with him don't hear the voice. They hear something. They certainly don't see anything. Paul gets off the ground. His eyes are open. He can't see a thing. He has to be led like a child into Damascus. And we read in verse 9 that for 3 days, he's there without sight. I mentioned, I think, last week when the what we used to call a Xerox machine went off and you got that flash and you couldn't see for a few seconds. Well, he's seen a flash that for 3 days he can't see. Now, for 3 days he has no sight, he has no appetite, and he doesn't even want to drink anything. Now, we do want to consider about what's going on there. What's going on during those 3 days? And I entitled this message, at least on the outline, 3 days of darkness, because he can't see anything, but also 3 days of light, because he is seeing phenomenal things. This is an intellectual giant. This is a man trained in the Old Testament at the feet of Gamaliel, the leading scholar of his day. I mean, he no doubt, he memorized by the time he's 12 or 13 years old, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, because all Pharisees did. But he's added so much more to that. So all the circuitry has been laid in his pre-salvation life. And when he comes to the faith, all the circuitry begins to light up. And things are coming together for him in ways that are astounding him. He's not interested in eating or drinking. He's grasping things the Lord is pouring forth upon him. We will find out in a couple of verses when Ananias has a vision that in the midst of all that, he is certainly praying. I mean, he may be in the dark and he may be being enlightened and may not have an appetite for food or for water, but he has a thirst for fellowship with God. He is praying. And I suspect what a Pharisee would be praying over is, well, what's the place of the law? You know, I've lived my whole life trying to please God by keeping the law. Now, this is a man who's going to write that keeping the law has to be perfect. Well, now he's wrestling with that. I spent all of my life trying to keep the law. Well, what is law? Well, what are any laws? Laws are rules. And every rule, if you break it, has a penalty. Even the speed limit out here on Kenyon Road. You know, ridiculous as most of us may think it is, you don't want to go over 25 or a couple more over that because there is a penalty attached to the rule. That's the law. Every religion has rules. And if you violate the rules, there's always penalties. There are some religions that are very structured. You know, there's religious systems that require going to certain meetings and participating in a certain way and counting a certain, you know, praying a certain number of prayers a certain number of times and counting a certain number of beads and going on a pilgrimage here or fighting a jihad, a holy war. I mean, I'm mixing a lot of false religions up in that. Those are all rules, and violating those rules, not doing those things, always results in penalties. Well, in a sense, God's law is no different. Except the penalty for violating God's law is always the same. It's always death. I mean, a little thing like the day that you eat of the tree of the garden, you die and you will die. It's always the same. It's always death. We could go to specific examples. We could turn back to Leviticus 20 and look at verse 10 and look at what we would say is a biggie, adultery. If you commit adultery, the penalty for adultery is death. It's the death for the man. It's the death for the woman. It's death for both of you. Well, in a time and place, that seemed reasonable. And in our day, that doesn't seem terribly reasonable. It's a lot less reasonable to us when we add Jesus' interpretation there, where he says, if you look on someone else to lust in your heart for them, you've committed adultery and therefore incurred the sin and incurred the penalty, which is death. That's a whole lot more serious of a contradiction in our own minds. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sins, and it means however slight, shall die. 1 John 3:4 says, well, what is sin exactly? Well, sin is any transgression of the law. You break the rules. You break God's rule, that's sin. It's so serious that when James writes in the 5th chapter of the 20th verse, he says, if you turn back, if you convert a sinner from the course that he is going on, from his wandering, you save his soul from death. The penalty is always death. So I know people love to live by rules. When I was a legalist, and I was far longer than I've, most of us were born legalists, but I actually may have been in pulpits as a legalist. You just don't necessarily grasp this. People love a set of rules. I had a church member once long ago, long gone, said, just tell us what we ought to do and we'll do it. Well, God already tried that with 10 basic rules. How'd that work out? You know, Jesus condensed them down to 2, and one was just like the other. How'd that work out? It just doesn't work. We don't follow the rules. We need to be delivered. We need to be delivered from the law. Keeping this place, turn with me over to Romans 6. Now here, the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, is writing to the Romans, to believers there. He's writing about the gospel. He's writing to them, sharing things that he's learned over the years that they need to be reminded of. And he points out in Romans 6, verse 14, that sin's not supposed to have any dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law. You're not under law anymore. See, law was the problem. You're not under law, you're under grace. Now, if you move over to the next chapter, in verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4, you believers, you Christians there, my brothers, you've died to the law through the body of Christ. And if you move down to verse 6, you've been released from the law. Now, this is what the theologians call the first use of the law. And the first use of the law is to restrain people sinning by identifying what is sin. And, of course, there's a lot of identifying what is sin in the law, and it just seems to go on forever. And it really builds into people this idea that I can't possibly keep it. Well, how comforting it is to know then that you're not under law, you're under grace. You've been released from the law. You've died to the law. There's another operating principle in your life. I think Saul of Tarsus is trying to wrap his mind around this. How can I ever be right with God if I don't keep the law perfectly? Because I know the law condemns. Now, he hadn't necessarily come to the full realization of what he writes to the Romans here, but I think it's got to be going on in those 3 days of darkness and light. Because as that first use of the law identifies that we're all sinners, however slight and however often, it takes us to a second use, which is to drive us to Christ. To get us out from under the curse of the law. Now here's how it happened in Paul's life. In chapter 7, in verse 7 and 8, here's this fellow who's blameless as far as the righteousness according to the law goes. He's doing his absolute best to keep the law and to be right with God and please God with it. He says in verse 7 and 8, if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. There's a good first use. I wouldn't have known what it is to covet or to lust after something if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet or lust. But here's what happened. When that principle began to really work on me, sin, seizing an opportunity, some of your translations may say taking occasion, through that commandment, through that very specific portion of the law, produced in me the very thing it said I shouldn't have. It produced in me all kinds of covetousness. As soon as I heard the law of something I shouldn't be doing, all of a sudden I realized that's what I want to do. And now I'm in this problem because I got to keep it perfectly. And every time I hear it, it drives me in the other direction. Who will possibly release me from this curse? You can kind of see how if you're familiar with Romans 7 and how it moves into Romans 8, you can see what a burden this became. We're not going to work our way all through that. You see, when the law becomes real to us, when how specific the law is for reigning over our lives becomes obvious, it arouses our spirits. It stirs us up. We do not like to be restrained. None of us like any form of restraint whatsoever. Most of us have at least somebody in our life at one time or another that we were totally in charge of. But how often did you give them a direct order? Whether your children, your students, your employees. And we very, very seldom give an absolute direct order that they can't dodge one way or the other. Why? Because we know what happens when we receive a direct order. It stirs up. We find ways to suggest or encourage or try to ease them along. We very, very seldom specifically, directly say, don't do that. Absolutely, do not go there. Because we know just to hear that does something in their spirit. It's universal. Paul, commenting here in Romans 7, says, you know, I read this, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not lust after what you don't have. And it makes me want it. But of course, that's part of the curse. It also arouses a certain amount of curiosity. How many of you, when you walk past the sign on the wall that says, wet paint, do not touch? I mean, you know how this works. You don't go around touching walls unless there's a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch. And then you're drawn to it. Well, that's how the law works. It's a pretty simple illustration. It works all over the place. But as the law gets more and more restrictive on you, you feel more and more confined by the law. When it says things that you think are just beyond your ability, when it says things like, you know, if you were to say to your brother, you fool, you deserve hellfire, you say, well, that's just ridiculous. You say, it's better to cut off your right hand or pluck out your eye rather than go into hellfire. You say, well, that's just ridiculous. You say, well, it can't really mean that. Eve heard kind of the same thing. So we can't eat that tree because we'll die. You won't die. That's ridiculous. So that's playing right to that sentiment. If we don't think it's ridiculous, we say, well, it doesn't really apply to me. It probably applied back in, you know, the first century B.C., back at the other side of the world, in a culture entirely distinct from ours, but it didn't have anything to do with me. That's one of the major arguments going on right now in some of our denominations that are yielding to the ordination of women into pastorates. It's the idea that was a culturally specific issue then, and it doesn't apply to today. Now, if the Spirit keeps pressing, the next thing the law does is gets mad. And it says things like are being said in major denominations. That's just not fair, God. That's too hard. That's unreasonable. You see, all of those things, what they're really doing is the law is pressing us to the point where we have to square up with our own character, which is at its heart rebellious. We are the people of Psalm 1 who will not have God and His anointed reign over us. We are going to cast off these cords. We want to live our own way. And the law tells us we can't. So we despise the law. Or we come to recognize that we have to be released from the law. We have to be delivered from the law. We come to recognize there's something within us. The problem isn't out there. The problem isn't circumstance. The problem's within us. We are rebellious at the core. We don't always turn the right way. One of the major evangelical organization that for the last 30 years or so has been devoted to helping homosexuals come out of that lifestyle through the grace of God, the ministry of the Spirit of God in their lives, is closing its doors. And its director and board of trustees are issuing apologies to the full spectrum community out there for any hurt or troubling of their souls that they've ever created. by making them feel any less worthy because they were practicing homosexuals. That's a Christian ministry with a standard 501(c), whatever it is, ministry, closing their doors. Now, without commenting on the agenda, it is a walking away from the gospel. The Reformed Church of America, and I have no idea how big they are, but it's just another one of those associations. It's not the one we're part of, but the Reformed Church of America in the 80s began ordaining women pastors and women elders. They weren't united about it, however, and they didn't want to spoil the unity of the Spirit in this because there were different people persuaded in different areas, so they put a conscience clause in the rules change so that if your conscience wouldn't allow you as a congregation or as an elder to ordain women, it was okay. You could still say we could still have wonderful fellowship. They voted in the last few days to remove the conscience clause. 30 years later, now you're no longer allowed to have a good conscience or a clean conscience. That's the course of where things are going. See, people don't always allow the law to drive them to Christ. More often than not, they rebel against the law and say it doesn't apply. That's not what happened to Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, we read in verse 11 and 12, when he recognized, I better back up a little bit here, that sin in verse 8 had seized an opportunity through that commandment and produced him all kinds of covetousness, produced all kinds of desires to sin, as it set up a base of operations in his heart, as it set up a launching pad from which it could prompt him in all kinds of sinful directions. He said, it produced in me the realization that everywhere the law was affected in my life, I was dead. I was once alive apart from the law because I didn't really understand what it was doing. But when I really understood the commandment, it killed me. It came to life in my heart and it just killed me. And I realized I had to be released from it. He says, I'm verse 10, the various commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, which had seized an opportunity to the commandment, had deceived me, and through it, it killed me. And he had to be delivered from that. And I think in that blinding flash of light, and in the days that followed, as he thought this thing through, he realized he had been delivered, because ultimately he couldn't keep the law. But the one that had intercepted him on the road to Damascus could. There was one perfect man who came to earth in the fullness of time. He was made under the law and of the seed of the woman. He perfectly fulfilled the law. His full life was sinless. He lived a perfectly human, perfectly righteous life. He did what Saul of Tarsus and what we can't do. And then that sinless one went to the cross and paid the price that we would have to pay if he didn't pay it for us. And in so doing, he satisfied the wrath of God. He was a propitiation for our sins. The Lord accepted his sacrifice in the place of punishing us for our sins. And our faith in his finished work resulted in his righteousness being credited to our account. So we were released from the curse of the law. We were delivered from the law. We were no longer under the law. And I believe now, freed from that, we are free to follow the law as a path of blessing, as a path of fellowship with the Lord. But we're following it out of obedience and of love and out of submission. We're not doing it to earn favor with God. We're doing it because we are his blessed people. We've been delivered from its curse. I believe all that was going on in the darkness. I believe Saul of Tarsus saw all of his religious right, his righteous works as filthy rags. All of his confidence had been misplaced in his own ability. He saw himself as completely undone in the presence of a holy God, kind of like Isaiah. You know, he's in the temple, all of a sudden he sees a holy God, high and lifted up. He says, I'm undone. I'm not only filled with unclean, I've got unclean lips. I live among a people with unclean lips. Everything's undone. Well, that's Saul of Tarsus. He sees himself that way. And he turns from faith in his own good works to faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He repented of his former way. He grieved over his sin, and I believe he's saved. That's it. Now, it may happen in different ways, but ultimately those things have to happen. Now, very quickly, look what else the Lord's doing here. In verse 10, there's a disciple in Damascus, where Saul was going and now is. The man's name is Ananias. Saul will mention him when he talks to the Jews in Acts 22, but not when he talks to King Agrippa in Acts 26. The Lord, same Lord that intercepted Saul, said to him, but this is a vision, causing by name Ananias. Ananias responds, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, you need to get up, rise, and go to the street called Straight, which apparently if you're looking for another tourist trap in the Middle East, I'm sure you can go to the street called Straight, and they'll probably take you to the house where this happened and sell you a trinket that may have been hanging on the wall the day that it happened. All right? Just because that's what we do. But he says, go to the street called Straight. Look for the house of Judas. Inside that, you'll find a man from Tarsus. His name is Saul. And he's praying. He's wrestling with all these questions. He's receiving all of this light. That man has seen a vision. Now, this is something else that was going on during those 3 days of darkness and light. He saw in a vision that a man named Ananias would come in. That when the man named Ananias came in, he would lay his hands on him and he would regain his sight. Now, think about how specific that vision is. During those 3 days, no wonder he's not interested in eating or drinking. God's telling him things, and among other things, he's telling him, your blindness is going to be healed by the arrival of a very specific person I've called by name, just as surely as I called Cyrus to be the deliverer of Jerusalem and the people of God to rebuild the temple hundreds of years before he was born. I know all these things. I'm God. So the man's going to come. His name's Ananias. He'll lay hands upon you and you'll receive your sight. Well, Jesus is telling Ananias this. A named individual. Ananias, I read a sermon from Sproul this week, and he kind of took Ananias to task for this. How dare you question Jesus? Well, Ananias is just human. I think you or I would probably be, we'd probably be a lot more lined up with the way Ananias spoke here. I mean, we may be overwhelmed with the presence of Jesus, but he says, I think very logically here, Lord, I've heard from all kinds of people about this man. I've heard about all the evil he's done to, and look how he describes believers. Your saints. Your holy ones. There's another term. This is the first usage in Acts. Maybe the only use in the book of Acts. I've heard about the evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And I know he's here. He's got authority from the chief priest. He has authority to bind everybody who call on your name. Your saints are the one who call upon your name. They're the followers of the way. They're the disciples of the Lord. We keep getting these terms for believers. And the Lord said, now you need to go. I've chosen him. I've elected him. He's a chosen instrument of mine. He's a tool that's going to do a very specific job that I am calling him to do. He says, you go, verse 15, for he's a chosen instrument of mine. Here's what he's going to do. He's going to carry my name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel. That really is a pretty good outline for a lot more of the book of Acts. Verse 16, and I'm also going to show him how much he's going to have to suffer for the sake of my name. Now, that interview with Ananias, no doubt imparts real courage to Ananias. He knows God knows what he's doing. Interestingly here too, we don't have evidence that God told Saul of Tarsus how much he's going to have to suffer for his name. He gives the message to Ananias to take to Saul of Tarsus. So Ananias departs. He enters the house. He lays his hands on him. And he says, Brother Saul. Now you ought to think in terms of Brother Osama to understand how significant that is. I mean, that's where he is here. Brother Saul. That is acceptance into fellowship, into a like faith. Brother Saul. It says, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me. Same one that intercepted you and sent you here has sent me to you so that you could regain your sight and so that you'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now he's laid his hands on him. He gives him that part of the message and scales fall from his eyes. I think those are probably physical. I mean, suddenly his eyes are open so they can really see again. There may be another significant dose of spiritual enlightenment comes with this. We don't know any more than that. But we do know that he regains his sight. We're also told, and you'll have to go there some other time perhaps, so you can read on your own, Acts 22, 14 through 16, Ananias delivers the message about the things that are going to, the suffering that he's going to have to do. So, he's converted. He's been welcomed as a brother. He's received the Holy Spirit. And then he's baptized. I mean, that is the order. He arrives from that point already saved, already a believer. He is a believer, and now this believer is baptized. And then he remembers he's hungry. And then he eats. It's probably a good place for a Baptist comment, but we won't put it in there. He eats, and he's strengthened by it. And then he's with the disciples in Damascus. See, it isn't just one fellow saying, Brother Saul. He's accepted into the brotherhood of believers in Damascus. Those people he was going there basically to orchestrate the murder of. Now, if you think about it here, there's really been a double vision involved here. Saul's having a vision. Ananias having a vision. The next couple of chapters, we're going to see the same thing happens with Peter and Cornelius. They're each getting visions in different places, but God's working both things to accomplish one purpose, which is multifaceted. That's the way he always works. He's not just at work in your life. He's not just at work in someone else's life, the person you're praying for, let's say. He's at work in each of your lives. He's at work in all of our lives. Look how he uses Saul of Tarsus now in verse 20. Immediately. He goes right into those synagogues. He's not waiting for the apostles to tell him he's right, by the way. He goes right into those synagogues and begins to say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There are people today who say that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Now that's balderdash. I mean, he clearly did in many places, in many ways. But here we have the Apostle Paul saying he's the Son of God. In fact, he's preaching the same message Stephen was preaching when Saul of Tarsus had him killed. And everybody heard him. They're so amazed. And they're not amazed because they're hearing that message, because if they're believers, they've heard that message before, that Jesus is the Son of God. What amazes them is this particular person saying it. Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And didn't he come here for this particular purpose so they could, he had this letter from the high priest so he could take everybody that subscribed to that belief back to Jerusalem? See, everybody, seemed like everybody in Damascus knows what he was going there for. Not exactly a big secret, I guess. But that's what made him a more powerful witness. So much so that in verse 22, I believe empowered by the Holy Spirit, Saul increased all the more in strength. So much so that the word confounded means he threw into confusion all the Jews who lived in Damascus. Exactly what Stephen was doing. And of course, when they couldn't answer Stephen and they couldn't refute him, well, what did they do? They killed him. So it shouldn't be a big surprise to know that's exactly what's going to there to try to do in Damascus. They can't answer him. They can't refute him. They don't have good responses, so they'll try to kill him. Now, he confounded the Jews who lived in Jerusalem by absolutely proving that Jesus was the Christ. Is there any more to be said? The Lord takes this instrument of destruction, stops him on the road to Damascus, redeems that instrument, and then uses it for what he'd always intended to use it for, and uses the testimony of being the other kind of an instrument to demonstrate the power of the gospel to change a man's life. And we think people can be saved and not change. We think you can be saved and just go on the way you always were. Got that block checked, and I'm just waiting for heaven. Now this evening we're going to begin a study of 2 Peter. And the emphasis of 2 Peter is that as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father, we grow in Christian maturity. We always change. We all begin to grow. If we don't grow, something's wrong. Remembering Saul of Tarsus, he's just starting to grow here. We're just starting to grow in many ways. Come and let's grow together. Let's pray.